If you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we've been considering this great letter for some months now. And Romans, we have discovered, is all about the gospel of God. The Apostle Paul tells us that in the very first verse in chapter 1. And it was this gospel of God that Paul had been separated to, and which he now proclaimed to others. And that's what he's been doing in this epistle. He's telling us about God and his gospel. He's telling us the good news, this timeless manifesto of freedom through faith in Jesus Christ. And at present, we're in chapter 9, where Paul, having set before Christians the wonderful salvation that is in Jesus Christ in chapter 8, having told us of the privileges that belong to those who are savingly united to him, that they cannot be condemned, there's no condemnation now to them who are in Christ Jesus, that they're more than conquerors, that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. He's begun now in this chapter to answer a number of questions or difficulties, problems which he knew would arise in the minds of his hearers. And in many ways, that the catalyst for them all is that which we have there in that statement of verse 3. He says this, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Paul, you see, having spoken of the salvation that is in Christ alone, is faced with a reality. The reality is this, that most of his fellow countrymen, his Jewish brethren, had rejected Christ as their Messiah, as their Lord and Savior. The Apostle John, as you know, concurs with this, doesn't he, in his Gospel at chapter 1 and verse 11, when he says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that situation might seem to create a crisis of confidence, or faith, if you like, in the promises of God. Because too, the Jews, of course, historically, have been given many wonderful promises of future blessing. But if, as it now appeared, they had rejected the one in whom all those promises rested, Jesus Christ, if they, because of the rejection of Christ, were now cut off from God, how could God's promises be trusted? God had promised salvation to his people in the Old Testament. If that promise had not been fulfilled, if it had failed in the case of the Jews, then had not God's promises then been proven untrustworthy and unfaithful? And it follows from that, of course, that if the hope of the Jewish nation had come to nothing, then who's to say that the hope of the Christians and all the promises of Romans 8 might be dashed as well, that they might come to nothing, that they might fail too. Well, Paul answers this objection in verses 6 to 13, which we've looked at previously. Just by way of reminder, beginning at verse 6, he commences by saying, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." So Paul makes it very clear that the word of God's promise to his people of old had not failed. The reason being, he tells us that God's true Israel, those who would inherit the promises, were not made up of every physical descendant of Abraham. And he says at verse 8, "It's not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed or the offspring." It's those who God calls, it's those who he chooses, it's those who have faith who are the true Israel. And Paul tells us there in the latter part of verse 11 that God works in this way, that the purpose of God, he says, according to election, might stand. Not of works, not of works, but of him who calls. And in verses 14 to 23, Paul argues that God is perfectly just to act in this way, to show mercy to whom he wills. And the reason is simply this, that there are none who deserve his mercy. We've looked at those verses in detail over past weeks. And this morning we come in at verse 24, which is really a continuance of Paul's teaching that God has mercy on whom he wills. Only now the apostle takes the argument a little further. And for the first time in this chapter, he introduces the Gentiles as being among those who are called, who are also, as he says, vessels of mercy. You notice how Paul, having spoken in verse 23 of those vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, he now includes himself and any Gentile readers. Even us, he says at verse 24, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God's mercy is great. God's mercy is extensive. It was never God's plan to confine his mercy to the Jewish nation. His promise to Abraham was that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. The riches of God's glory would be seen in his amazing grace to the Gentile nations. God's mercy is extensive. It's not crimped or confined in any wise. There's a hymn, isn't there, which says, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. To the Jew, of course, the Gentiles were dogs. They were outside of God's covenant. But Paul here tells us that many of them were vessels of mercy. That would have been surprising, not to say alarming, to his Jewish hearers. But in verses 25 and 26, Paul quotes two texts from the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea to explain God's amazing inclusion of the Gentiles. He's saying, in effect, you shouldn't be surprised, you shouldn't be alarmed or amazed, because these things are spoken of in your own scriptures. Just read verses 25 and 26 together. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. A word of background information might be helpful here if we're to understand what Paul is saying. Hosea was a prophet to Israel. He prophesied in the 8th century BC. And that was a time of outward prosperity. Great victories were being won by Israel. But inwardly, there was moral and spiritual decay. Israel, says one writer at that time, looked like a polished piece of furniture, but furniture which on closer inspection was riddled with woodworm. God's judgment was ripening up against Israel. And it's against that background that God commands Hosea to marry this woman called Gomer, who is an adulterous wife. She bears three children, and the names of the children she bears are symbolical of Israel's condition, as seen by the living God. And Paul here in Romans 9, he alludes to the last two of those children. A daughter called Lo Ruhamah, Hosea 1:6, which means, I will no longer have mercy, or not my loved one. Then at Hosea 1:9, Lo Amai, another son, which means not my people. And yet if you read on in Hosea, you'll find God continues to promise that he would reverse that situation of rejection that was implicit in their names. And these are the texts that Paul is quoting from at verses 25 and 26 of this chapter. They speak of the restoration to God's favor of the Israelites, who would come under God's judgment. I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Paul here reveals that this prophecy was not limited to Israel of old, back there in the 8th century BC. It has a further application, not just to the restoration of the Jews back in the 8th century, but to Christ and to the church. It has a gospel fulfillment in the inclusion of the Gentiles. The Gentiles have been, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:12, without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So they were not God's people, they were not loved of God. But now, no longer strangers, he says in Ephesians 2:19. They who were foreigners, they were now fellow citizens with the saints, he says, and members of the household of God. They were now then God's people, loved of God. So there's this marvelous reversal of their fortunes. Those who were outside have been welcomed in. Aliens have become citizens. Strangers are now members of God's family. How had it come about? Well, you see, that whether it be the restoration to divine favor of the Israelites in the Old Testament in the 8th century, or the conversion of the Gentiles in the New Testament, it's all down to the sovereign grace and mercy of God. Verse 25. I will call them my people who were not my people. If that could be said of Israel of old, argues Paul, it's also true of the Gentiles. God has mercy on whom he wills. In verses 27 and 28, Paul quotes from another prophet, more well-known prophet, the prophet Isaiah. He's shown from Hosea that Gentiles are included in God's salvation, and now from Isaiah he explains that only some Jews are included. Verses 27 and 29. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, the historical background to these verses is once again the 8th century BC, but now they relate to the southern kingdom of Judah. They too had forsaken the Lord and been judged of God through an invasion by the Assyrians. So the country was desolate and there were only a few survivors left. And God goes on to promise that he will punish the king of Assyria in Isaiah 10 and verse 12. It says, I will punish the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. And then at verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, he tells us the remnant will return. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Now these passages from Isaiah, quoted by Paul here in verses 27 to 29 of Romans 9, take up this theme. As Isaiah prophesied, he says, the Jewish membership of the kingdom would be brought down to a remnant. There'd be no great ingathering of Jews, not yet, not at the inauguration of Christ's kingdom, not compared with the Gentiles. What was the apostle right to say that, to draw these conclusions from these Old Testament texts? That God in his mercy would save many Gentiles, or those of Israel, God's chosen people, should be passed by and just a remnant be saved. Now listen to what the Lord Jesus said. This is in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. He said this, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, the many from the east and the west who would sit down with Abraham are, of course, the Gentiles. Whereas the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, they were given this title, the sons of the kingdom, because of the many kingdom promises that were made to them, they would be largely excluded. So So Paul's teaching squares exactly, perfectly, with that of the Old Testament prophecies, and of course with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, verse 30, Paul begins to sum up his argument. And he says, a phrase he uses more than once in this epistle, what shall we say then, he says. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. What shall we say then, says the apostle? What are we to make of this situation? Everything seems to have been turned upside down. We would have expected many people from Israel to embrace the Messiah, and perhaps a handful of proselytes from the Gentile nations, the pagan nations, to be saved. But the situation is reversed. Unbelieving Israel has not found a right standing with God, but believing Gentiles have found a right standing with God. What are we to make of this? He's saying, how has this come about? Now, of course, Paul has been answering this question from verse 6 right through verse 29. He points us to God's sovereignty. God has a purpose even in the rejection of Jesus by Israel. And that purpose was to reveal his mercy. But now here in the second part of his answer, Paul's going to emphasize human responsibility and the centrality of faith. You know, we struggle with reconciling God's sovereignty with human responsibility. But Paul doesn't even pause to see any contradiction here. Both of these things are perfectly compatible to the apostle, and both are true. God is sovereign. God's grace is God's choice, yet man is responsible to believe. And it's precisely in the failure of Israel to believe and in the believing of the Gentiles that we see this tremendous distinction. Why, asks Paul, did these Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain it, verse 30, and Israel who pursued righteousness failed to attain it? Why? And in verse 32 he gives us the answer. Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So you'll notice that the apostle attributes Israel's failure to her own folly. They sought salvation in the wrong way, by works, by trying to keep the law. And because they sought salvation by works, they rejected their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen many times in this letter how the Jews relied on their birthright, their heritage, their good works and obedience to God's law to attain righteousness, to gain heaven. But there's no salvation by that route. By the law is the knowledge of sin, the apostle has said in Romans 3, verse 20. The law condemns us. A man is not justified by the works of the law, he says in Galatians. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Christ. Christ, of course, who kept God's law perfectly. In Christ, who laid down his perfect life and atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, you see, this is all very contemporary. It's not how people thought then. It's not how people think today. The common view today is that so long as we're seeking God, it does not matter what route we take to find him. It used to be a saying, there are many ways up the mountain, you see, to find God. All religions, we're told by some, lead to the same God. Everybody who seeks God is a child of God. God doesn't mind how we seek him. So long as we do. That's what people say. But that is totally wrong. Here in these verses, Paul tells us that God's ancient people had not attained righteousness, were not justified, were not right with God, because they were seeking God in the wrong way. They were seeking a right standing with God by their works, by trying to keep the law of God. And people who do that are guilty of two grave errors, serious mistakes. They may be very religious people like the Jews, but they're guilty of two serious errors. The first is this: they underestimate their own sin. They don't see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. They don't see themselves as sinners in the biblical sense, in the way the holy God of heaven sees them. God abhors sin. He cannot even look upon sin and sinners. And because they have a shallow, deficient view of sin and the evil of sin, of the evil that lies in their heart, they think their sins can easily be covered, can easily be forgiven. A few good works, religious deeds, attending church will somehow balance the scales. People say, don't they, we're not as bad as that, that we deserve the judgment of God, God's condemnation. And because the sin that is within, the sin in their hearts because of the fall of Adam, is neither recognized or dealt with, because they believe their religious works are pleasing to God, people become proud and self-satisfied. Remember how the Pharisees of Christ's day, think of that parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican, and the Pharisee saying, I thank thee, Lord, I'm not like other men. I pray, I tithe, and so on. It's a grave mistake not to realize the sin that is in our hearts. The second grave mistake is linked to the first. It's that those who seek salvation by works underestimate the cost of salvation. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is not amazing to them. You see, not realizing the depth of the sin within their hearts, they don't appreciate God's remedy, God's way of salvation. This is the crux of the issue. Why do religious people, sometimes very religious people, reject God's mercy and God's salvation? Well, it's because they're trusting in their own goodness. And because they're trusting in their own goodness, they discount the need for God to have mercy on them. And in fact, the gospel is an offense to them. Salvation by faith alone in Christ is a stumbling stone. They stumble at that stumbling stone, as Paul says here at verse 32. And at verse 33, he says this: as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The stumbling stone is Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was the rock of offense in Paul's day. And he still is. He still is. There are people still today, many people who say that they believe in God. There are numerous people like the Jews who are religious. But it's not enough. It's not going to save them. There must be a revelation to their souls of who God is, which is found in his word. He that comes to God must believe that he is. One thing that is true of God, among many others, is that God is holy. He's a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. There must be a realization of our lostness, of our sinfulness, and the exceeding sinfulness of our hearts in the light of God's word and God who is holy. Because only then do we see the sufficiency, the true value of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Only then will we call upon him for mercy. There are really only two classes of people in church life: those who find Christ to be a stumbling block, and those who prize him above all others, who have savingly believed on him. And to them, as Peter says, and to you that believe, he is precious. The question is, which are you? which are you? Now, Paul, as we've seen in this chapter, brings before us deep theological truths. We can't fully grasp them, fully understand them. God's sovereignty and salvation, his electing love, man's responsibility to believe. We cannot reconcile these things, but we must accept them. I was reading Charles Simeon. Some of you may have heard of Charles Simeon. He was a fine evangelical preacher of a former day. He said this: when I come to a text in the Bible he's talking about, which speaks of God's election, I delight myself in the doctrine of election. When the apostles exhort me to repentance and obedience, I give myself up to that side of the question, he says. Then he went on to say this: as wills in a complicated machine may move in opposite directions and yet subserve a common end, so may truths apparently opposite be perfectly reconcilable with each other and equally subserve the purposes of God in the accomplishment of man's salvation. We can't fully understand God's ways in salvation. God's ways are not our ways. They're infinitely higher than our ways and our thoughts. But, as with Paul here in Romans 9, we can say this: God's salvation is all bound up in Jesus Christ, God's Son. And it's him, you'll notice, that Paul brings before us at the close of this chapter once more. Jesus Christ, the rock of ages, the fulfillment of God's glorious purposes, God's chief cornerstone. There's no doubt about that. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 12 and verse 10, Jesus applied the words of Psalm 118, verse 22, to himself. The stone which the builders rejected, he says, has become the chief corner stone. He's God's foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11. And here at the end of Romans 9, having stretched our minds with his high and lofty doctrines about God's predestinating love, his electing love, his sovereign grace, Paul brings us back to Christ. And that's where I want to leave us all this morning, with Jesus Christ. What think ye of him? What do you think of Jesus Christ? What are you doing with God's cornerstone? Are you building on him? Is he the foundation of your life? Are you trusting in him alone for salvation? Or is he a stumbling block? Is he a stumbling stone to your heart? A stumbling stone perhaps because you want to go the way of this world. You want to engineer your own way of salvation and you refuse God's way. Or perhaps you're like the Jews, to whom Paul writes here, you're religious, you're trusting in your good works, but you've never submitted to Christ. You've never humbled your proud heart and called on him to have mercy upon your never-dying soul. Do you believe in him? That's the vital question. Only you can answer it. But it's repentance and faith in him you need. Paul will go on to say in the next chapter, in Romans 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Dear friends, Christianity is Christ. I wonder if he says to you this morning, as he did to his disciples in John 6, verse 67. He just watched many would-be disciples desert him in that chapter because he told them that no one could come to him unless it had been granted to him by his Father. So many deserted him. And he said to his disciples, do you also want to go away? Is that what you're saying in your heart? You find God's word offensive. And you're heart is rebelling. What, me, a sinner? A religious person like me, a sinner? Somebody who must cry to God for mercy? I hope you won't say that. I pray you'll say with Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. May God grant us all his grace to know and to believe like Peter, so that Christ is not a stumbling stone to your proud heart any longer. He's not a rock of offense. May he not be a rock of offense, dear friend, on the day of judgment to you, but God's chief cornerstone, elect, precious. For whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it's the truth. Thank you that our God speaks the truth in love to our hearts. It doesn't hide, Lord, the desperate situation we're in, the depravity of our hearts. But we thank you, Lord, that this only serves to magnify the grace and mercy and the love of God to us in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that all here today might be those who are trusting in him and in him alone. Lord, work that work of grace, we pray, for the glory of your own name. Amen.